God, we thank you for this evening, Lord, and thank you that we could all come together, Father, and just worship you, Father, and open your word together, Father. I pray that you would just speak through me, Lord, speak through your word, God, that you would just be glorified and magnified, Father. Pray that you would just minister to our hearts, Lord, tonight, God, and that we would have ears to hear, Lord. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. It is hot right now. At least I feel hot.
Go to Costco.
I should go to Costco. So, we're continuing today in Genesis, in review, last couple months or so. We've been in Genesis. We've started from the very beginning, from creation. We've talked about the literal seven-day creation and how really creation just displays the glory of God and is beyond, so far beyond anything that we can truly comprehend or put a lid on. That's our God. He just doesn't fit in any box, you know, and it testifies to his greatness. Creation in and of itself, that beginning creation story lays the foundation, the framework for the rest of Genesis and the rest of Scripture. Everything goes back to that point. We saw how the serpent in the garden, crafty, you know, intelligent serpent, how deceived mankind, and it was at that moment that man chose, you know, it was laid before him, God's way or man's way, and the serpent, you know, deceived creation, deceived man into choosing to go against God, to rebel against God. And there were consequences to that rebellion. There were consequences for the serpent, consequences for Satan, consequences for man, consequences for the woman. Throughout the time that we've continued studying, we saw how one of the consequences was childbearing for the woman and how it was to be a painful experience, and how even in that pain and the confusion and the uncertainty, not really knowing how that was going to all happen, Eve's response was, with God's help, I brought forth a man. You know, and she magnified God in her suffering and magnified God in his greatness. We looked at, you know, how right there at the beginning of in Genesis chapter 3, how we have the gospel spelled out, how we have the future hope, how we have what Jesus would someday do prophesied right back from the beginning of time. We saw how man was driven out of the garden. Well, we talked about that. We were on the Cain and Abel. Well, we saw how Cain brought an offering that just wasn't acceptable to God. Abel's offering found favor. Cain's didn't. And in that situation, and in that moment, Cain had a choice to make. Would he repent? Would he strive to do better? Would he strive to seek God's best? Or would he go his own way? And we know that Cain went ahead and went his own way. Cain got angry. Cain didn't get repentant. He got mad. And he ended up murdering his brother Abel. We saw the warning before he murdered his brother. And that was one of those key verses that I think is important for us to always keep in our mind. You know, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it. At all times, sin's there. Being aware that sin is wherever you are at, sin's right around the corner. It's just one split second decision, and sin jumps on top of you and devours you. So we have to be aware of that. We have to always keep in the back of our mind that hey, we're in a battle. We're in a war, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We saw the legacy that Cain left. Cain was sent away from the garden. Cain was sent away, well, from the garden. He was sent away from home to wander the face of the earth. He was set apart from God, you know. And we saw the legacy that he left, the murderous family line that led to Lamech. And then we saw Seth's legacy, the godly line that leading to eventually Noah. Well, first Enoch, amazing story of Enoch who walked with God and was no more. We have no record of him ever dying. In fact, we have it saying that he didn't die. And that's, no one else in Scripture has that to say. Jesus, well, Elijah, you know, there's very few people that walk with God and then we're no more. We talked about, you know, for a couple weeks, and we continue every week, that our faith is not a game. It's not something that you can put on your Sunday hat, come to church, and be a Christian, and then when you're around your Christian friends, you know be a mediocre Christian because you got to save face or whatever. But then when you get around the rest of the world, hide Christ away in the closet because you don't want them to know that you're one of those crazy Christian people. You can't live like that. If that's your life, well, we know what side of the fence you're on. You think you're riding the fence, but God says, you know, fence riders, just jump in the cold pool because you're all going to hell. You know, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. If you're not on fire, if you're not proud to call me your God, proud to call me your Savior, if you're not going to glorify me before men, then you have no part in me. I'm not going to glorify you before my Father. So our faith isn't a game. God calls us to be holy. He calls us to be perfect. He calls us to put away our sinful desires. Yeah, we mess up. Yeah, we trip up. Yeah, we do wrong things. But we repent from those wrong things. When the Spirit convicts us, we turn away from them. A heart that is challenged and convicted of wrongdoing and just hardens itself against the Spirit, that's a dangerous heart to have. It's a dangerous place to be. You know, we've talked a little bit about losing your salvation and the potential to lose your salvation. We see the truth of that in Scripture. We don't see the truth of once saved, always saved in Scripture. Why not? Are there certain verses that you could say, argue once saved, always saved? Yeah, there are. You got churches all over the place preaching it. And they preach those verses and they say, see, once saved, always saved. But they disregard all the Scriptures that say you can lose it. They disregard all the Scriptures and they try to justify and come up with some excuse and something that would justify still holding once saved, always saved, but explaining these verses away. And it just doesn't work. You can lose your salvation. Do we know where that line in the sand is? No. We don't know exactly where the line is, where it's too late, it's gone, you've lost it. And the fact that we don't know it means all the more we need to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Don't get close to the line, because we don't know where it's at. And what a shame it would be to lose our salvation because we were playing the game. We're going, oh, how far can I drift away from God? How far can I do my own thing and God's still have me? Maybe you cross the line and you don't know it. It's a scary place to be, so stay away from it. Serve God on fire wholeheartedly. We talked about how we don't seek worldly fame. Worldly fame is of no benefit to us. If anything, it just pumps up our own prideful self. And what does the Bible say about the prideful person? He'll humble them. It's better to be humble and stay humble before God. Not only that, but if the world is glorifying and praising you, well, you're probably messing up, because anything the world says is good is of the devil, more or less. You know, so if they think you're doing good, think again. We came to Noah in the flood. We saw how Noah was the one righteous man that was left on the face of the earth. The whole populated world and all wicked except for Noah. And yet God was faithful to Noah. God was faithful to his promises all the way back at the garden that there would be a seed of woman that would crush the serpent, that would crush Satan. Well, if God wiped out everyone, how would he have kept that promise? No, God preserved for himself a remnant. He preserved Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He knew the voice of God. He trusted God. He obeyed God. And we saw in God's character in that flood account how God was faithful to save him. God was almighty, destroying everything, yet sovereign enough to be able to set to protect this one man and his family and the animals that he commanded to go onto the ark with him. We saw when they disembarked the ark how animals were given for food. All the animals. There wasn't anything held back from Noah. What was held back was the wicked practice of eating the blood of the animal. And we saw that there would be an accounting for man's blood here on out. That if the mistakes that Cain made, the mistake of murder, happened again, God would demand that man's life for the murder. We continued in Genesis and we saw the pride of men. How they had been commanded, you know, when they disembarked the ark, to disperse themselves across the face of the earth, to populate the earth, be fruitful and multiply. But they decided to do their own thing. They got proud. And they all congregated together in one place and they said, let's create a name for ourselves. Not the name that we were born to bear, not the name that we were created to proclaim to everybody. Not the name of God, but the name of ourselves. We're going to make this great big tower, the Tower of Babel. It's going to reach up to the heavens and we're going to be these amazing people. They rejected God's best and instead chose their best. Well, that wasn't God's will. So what did God do? He came down. He came down from heaven. Looking at man's great big thing, he had to come down. And there he said, you know, this isn't good. They're rejecting me. But whatever they deem to do is going to be possible. They're going to do it without me. So he confused all their languages. And so they were dispersed. Just like God had commanded them in the first place. If they had just done the command like God had commanded them to, they'd all be fine speaking the same language, being able to communicate. But because they chose to do their thing and do it their way, God had to intervene. And God said, no, my will be done. So they were disciplined. Their languages were confused. And God's will was done. We saw how even Noah, this righteous man, how he sinned. And we see other examples in Scripture of righteous people sinning. And we're reminded that no matter how great any one man is, he's still just a man. We can't pick and choose any one man and say, that's the role model. That's who I want to model my life after. None of them except for Jesus, because Jesus is the only perfect man that ever lived. We talked about the descendants of Shem. We can talk more. We talked about the curse of Noah on Canaan and stuff. And we saw the descendants of Shem, Eber being one of them, from where we get the Hebrews, and ultimately leading down to Abram. Last week, God revealed himself to Abram. God said, go forth into the land that I will show you, and I'm going to bless you. Leave everything else behind. God commanded, God promised, and Abram obeyed God, and he went. Abram didn't know where he was going. God hadn't shown him the land yet. God just said, I'm going to do this. Will you trust me? If you trust me, if you do this, this is what I'm going to do. So he went. Along the way, we talked about how he went into Egypt and the situations that presented itself in Egypt. And yet God was still faithful to Abram and still prospered Abram, but at the same time, drawing the line with righteousness and saying, this thing here is not good. And he afflicted Pharaoh's household because of the wickedness that was being done by Sarai being in Pharaoh's household. The truth was exposed of what Abram had done, and they were thrown out of Egypt back to Canaan. So they went, and what did Abram do? Abram worshiped. He returned, got his focus back to where it should have been all along, focused on God and focused on what God would have him do. And God continued to be faithful to him. We saw Abram and Lot separate. We saw what Lot chose. Lot chose what was best, what looked great. He said, forget Uncle Abram. I'm taking the good stuff. Yeah, they got all these wicked people out there, but I'm good with that. Look at how fertile the ground is. Look at how beautiful. It's like the Garden of Eden. It's like a paradise over there. That's where I'm going. Abram, you can have the rest. You can have that side over there. You can have Canaan. So he went, and he worshiped. And God took him up on the mountaintops there right between Ai and Bethel and said, look, north, south, east, west, this is viewing time. I'm going to show you now this land that I promised you. You see it? This is all going to be yours, Abraham. Just continue to trust me. Have faith in me. And what did Abram do? He trusted God and he worshiped. Tonight we're going to continue from that worship and we're going to see a huge battle that takes place. And we're going to see what becomes of Abram in that battle. What becomes of Lot in that battle. We're going to see the character of God through the battle, the justice of God, the judgments of God, God's power to protect, God's power to save, God's power to bless. We're going to see this priest, this priest king named Melchizedek, who we read about in the New Testament in Hebrews. And we're going to go ahead and look at that Hebrews account also and find out a little bit more about who this Melchizedek person was and how that relates to Jesus. We got lots to cover tonight. So let's read. Genesis, starting in chapter 14 and through 15. Ashley got me this cool new bookmark. I got to start using it. Fancy. All right. Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And I know I butchered all those names, but that's okay. You guys are reading them yourselves. They then turned back and came to En Misphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, or tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So, going back to Genesis 14, we have a lot of kingdoms named here. And you know, I spent a little bit of time trying to research, well, where exactly were these kingdoms? And some of them we can identify, others of them are a little bit harder to locate. The main kingdom and the king that was head over all of them basically was Chedorlaomer of Elam. We know where Elam was. Elam was very far eastern Mesopotamia, near the tip of the Persian Gulf right there, east of Babylon. And that was the empire over there. And this was the great king that seemingly all these other kings were subject to or had alliances with him. And for some reason we read that the kings of the Jordan Valley, the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other kings, they decided to rebel against Chedorlaomer. For the time, they had been paying tribute to him. For 12 years, they had been paying tribute to them. He had dominion over all of it. And we can kind of see historically how that area that Sodom and Gomorrah is believed to have been in, that whole area there was kind of a conduit, a main trade route to get towards Egypt. So whoever controlled that corridor had a great source of income, a great source of trade, So it was important that King Chedorlaomer, from the far east, northeast, control that area. And he did through these subjects. Well, then they rebelled. It was time for him to send a message. I'm reminded back when I was reading this of Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, and Noah's curse slash prophecy that he declared. And we can look at that really quick, actually. So 9:25. And remember, this is after, you know, Ham wanted to go in and make basically a mockery of his father Noah, and it kind of backfired on him. And Noah woke up, and he's ticked off, and he says, "Cursed be Canaan, Ham's son. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants." Elam was one of the sons of Shem. The kingdom there in Elam was of Shem's descent. Notice all those territories there in the Jordan Valley, Sodom, Gomorrah, those were sons of Canaan, sons of Ham there. Notice that the last 12 years, just as Noah had declared, those sons were servants of Shem's family, servants of the king of Elam. And then when we were reading in chapter 10, basically it talks about them throwing off the burden, throwing off this rebelling. You know, Noah prophesied this rebellion that would take place. We see this being fulfilled right here. Well, king of Elam, he comes down, and along the way, you know, he's just laying waste to all these people groups. You know, it's a very strong military alliance that's heading down there. You know, I want to make sure you guys understand how strong it is. Because later, you know, we read already, but later we're going to talk about how Abram goes and does battle with this alliance of kings. And we see the outcome is a lot different than all those other little kingdoms around the way. All those other kingdoms that on the journey of conquering that the king of Elam took. So it wasn't a weak force. We could go into it. We talked about the Raphaim, the Zuzim. These groups are also mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, and we could talk about them and talk about the implications. The Raphaim were, just a little side note, were one of these groups that were compared to the Nephilim of old. You know, the Nephilim aren't around anymore. They were destroyed in the flood. We talked about who those Nephilim were. But one of the characteristics of the Nephilim was giantness and how large they were. Well, the Raphaim, they took after this giant characteristic, and they were compared to Nephilim, though they weren't. Oh, you almost got him. One more smack. No? Yeah? Sweet. So we have all those people groups, but we'll save that for another day.
He's risen.
He was just stunned. He's risen. So they make their way down. They conquer Sodom and Gomorrah. They carry everything off. So we get to Lot. Lot, we saw last week how he had looked out this great Jordan Valley plain, like the Garden of Eden, amongst wickedness, but that's okay. And he went and he settled there. Well, now we see in chapter 14, where is Lot when he's carried off? Living in Sodom. Not outside, not near. It says he's living in Sodom now. That's something interesting. And while Lot is still considered one of those righteous men, we see there are consequences and there are drawbacks to being near wicked people, because when judgment comes on the wickedness, on the wicked and on wicked people, and destruction comes swiftly, guess who got swept away in that? Lot did. He got carried away. Him, his family, his possessions, everything got carried away. And yet, God was faithful. God was faithful to protect Lot. Lot wasn't killed during the battle. Lot's family wasn't killed. Lot's possessions weren't thrashed or wrecked or discarded. God was faithful to protect the righteous one. And yet I see this faithfulness was actually for the sake more, I believe, of Abram than for actually Lot himself. Abram was the one who God had made all the promises to. Lot was successful because of Abram. God was being gracious and faithful to Abram in protecting his nephew, in protecting Lot. We learn something about Abram from this battle. We learn that Abram wasn't unskilled. He wasn't untrained. You know, a lot of times people have this idea that Christians are all a bunch of weak, you know, Bible geeks, you know, people that don't understand, don't have any common sense, they have no knowledge of the world, they're just ignorant people. That's what people think of Christians. I get a kick out of it when at work anything of any religious conversation comes up, because, and honestly, I stay out of those conversations when I'm at work. I space my radar scope, and I just listen, and I say nothing, because I know the instant that I open my mouth, a group of 10 guys are going to jump all over me, and I'm like, why bother? It's not even worth the breath, because they're not going to listen, because I observe the people that do try to have discussions and do argue, and they're not Christians themselves that are arguing or saying anything. They're just saying, okay, let's be reasonable, and they say, no, it's just plain ignorance. They say Christians just are not smart. They have this crutch of the scriptures, which they believe to be. Well, okay, so Abram here, he was a real stupid person, huh? Abram had no skills. Abram, a follower of God, was useless. Well, this useless, ignorant person sure did something to these armies that all the other kingdoms couldn't. Abram was skilled. Abram was trained. For us Christians, we need to be skilled. We need to be productive. We need to have skills in this world beyond, you know, yeah, the Bible is our number one thing. We need to master this Bible. So many Christians have no idea the truths that are in Scripture, and they don't even care to learn it. But we have to. This is our number one thing. And then you develop the other skills and the other trades. We saw that Abram wasn't timid. He wasn't afraid of a battle. He was, you know, that's another misconception people say, that Christians can't battle. Christians, it's against God's command for Christians to war. You've got to be kidding me. The whole Old Testament is blood. You know, it's written in blood. Everywhere you look, it's battle after battle after battle after battle. By the command of God, battle after battle after battle. So to say that Christians aren't supposed to battle, that's ridiculous. Read your Bibles. It's in there. God's the same yesterday as he was today. God's not going to say, go fight these wars in my name, and then today say, you're Christians, you're not supposed to fight wars. That goes against who I am. It's just garbage. Abram was not timid. He was strong. He was courageous. Someone had wronged his family. Someone had carried Lot off. He was protective of his family, as all men should be protective of their families. And what'd they do? As soon as he heard Lot was captured, he goes to all his men, whom he had trained. These were trained men also. He gathers them all together and says, we're going to battle. We're giving them back. Whoa, wait a minute. Come on, Abram. 300 and some people. That was the number, right? 318 of them. How many people were they fighting against? Four kings in their armies that had just laid waste to five other kingdoms. It was four against five before, and the four conquered. And they conquered all these other people groups along the way. Abram, really? I know it's your nephew, but come on. Seriously? Abram was like, oh yeah, let's go get him. So they do. They go out. And God's with them. God was faithful to him. It wasn't necessarily Abram's skill at war that made him victorious. It wasn't Abram's doing that made him conquer. It was God who was with him that overpowered all these other armies. And as we continue, you know, through the Old Testament, you know, we won't get to it so much in Genesis, but, you know, down the road and through the years as we go back and forth between Old and New Testament, we're going to see battles where God specifically cuts people from his armies and lowers the numbers of his armies. Oh, we're going up against a battle of 200,000 people? I only want 100. Really? 100 against 200,000? Yeah, 100. In fact, that's even more than I need. But yeah, let's go with 100. That's how God works. He does impossible things. He sets the stage of impossibility so that what? So that he can be glorified. Our God is the God of the impossible. Abram was victorious through the strength of God. An interesting note also on here. Did the descendants of Canaan defeat the king of Elam? No. Scripture hadn't declared that was going to happen. Guess who's the one who pushed back? The king of Elam. A descendant of Shem. Another descendant of Shem. Abram was a descendant of Shem. The king of Elam was a descendant of Shem. Abram's the one who pushed him back. Not any son of Canaan, any son of Ham. We move forward to verse 18. Well, verse 17. You know, Abram returns. He just had the war. He defeated Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. The king of Sodom goes out to meet him. And now enter the stage Melchizedek. You don't hear him anywhere else in Scripture. He wasn't mentioned before in Scripture. He's not mentioned after this in Scripture as far as in a direct, like, what's he doing there? There's references to him made in Psalms and references to him made in Hebrews as a reflection of who Jesus would be. But as far as Melchizedek, the person himself, he enters the stage and he exits the stage, and we don't really know too much about him. We know he's king of Salem. Salem more than likely is modern-day Jerusalem, or what would be Jerusalem. So he's king over Salem, and we know that, you know, he is a priest of God Most High. Well, that's something that's interesting right there, because God hasn't set up a priesthood yet. The Levitical law has not been given yet. Levi hasn't been born yet, so we know Melchizedek is not a son of Levi by any means. So by right, what right is he a priest? We're going to talk about that. Bread and wine. That's what he brings out, right? They return. What's Melchizedek bring out? The bread and the wine. You know, I don't know if it's meant to be a correlation, but it's an interesting correlation between looking forward in to Jesus. What is it that they have at the Last Supper? The bread and the wine. What do we take at communion? The bread and the wine. We see all these parallels. And we're going to see so many more parallels with Melchizedek pointing towards Jesus. Character, the character of God. Who does he declare himself to be? Priest of God Most High. God Supreme. God, the God, Yahweh God. That is who he declares himself to be priest of. And as we keep reading there, it says, blessed be Abram, God Most High. Another characteristic, possessor of heaven and earth. Character of God, everything that's before him is his. It belongs to God. When you say, give a 10% tithe, well, you're just giving God what is God's already. And you give 100% tithe because it already belongs to God. If God wants you to use something somewhere, you do it because it's God's anyways. We don't just give a 10%, we give it all. Blessed be God Most High, who delivers your enemies into your hand. We see more character of God. Power to deliver, power to save. Almighty, strong God. Constantly, whenever we see God mentioned in Scripture, it's normally something along with what God has done, with who God is. So whenever you see, you read Scripture, ask yourself, what does this reveal about the character of God? What does this reveal about the God we serve? So let's learn more about Melchizedek. Let's skip forward. Hebrews, you know, keep a bookmark in Genesis because we'll be back to it. But Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to discuss Melchizedek in more detail. starting in verse 1. You know what? Let's back up, actually. 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, and oath this final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they also are descendants from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a formal commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1, we get laid out a kind of summary of what just happened with Abram and this battle that happened. And we see that continuing in verse 2. Now we start in verse 3, it goes into, well, who is this Melchizedek person? It says he's without father or mother genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Melchizedek, you know, some people teach that Melchizedek was a incarnation of Jesus Christ himself out there. I reject that. Why? It says he's actually king of Salem, king of a place, a location that was there. He was a mortal man, just like everyone else. The Bible, though, is silent as to his ancestors, silent to who his father and mother were, silent to what happened after this event with Melchizedek. There's just this brief entrance of Melchizedek into scriptures, and then we hear no more. And it's this silence that we're talking about by the order of Melchizedek, and how Jesus parallels that. You know, not that Melchizedek lived immortally, but as scripture regards him, there's no beginning or end to him in scripture. Well, Jesus has no beginning or end. Jesus was with God at the beginning, and Jesus lives forever and evermore. Thus, Melchizedek is a model of Christ, a model of what would come. Again, Melchizedek is not an eternal living being today. He might be in heaven, so yeah, you know, he has an eternal soul and eternal spirit, and he's up there with God. But as far as mortal man is concerned, he lived, he died. We just don't see it in Scripture. Verses 4 through 7, we hear how Melchizedek is actually superior to Abram. Why? Because, you know, and it says it's without any sort of doubt, and it's just common sense that the inferior is blessed by the superior. That's what Scripture says here, declaring Melchizedek to be superior to Abram, even though Abram had the promises. Where did Melchizedek get his priesthood from? From his righteous life. Melchizedek was a priest of God of his own accord. Melchizedek was a priest of God because he lived to serve before God. He lived to glorify God. He wasn't born into his priestly role. He lived into his priestly role. It came from somewhere other than the law, other than tradition, other than a bloodline. And just as Melchizedek was not a priest of blood descent, not a priest of Levitical descent, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Jesus had no right to be a priest, yet we know that Jesus is declared our priest forever. Not a priest as the sons of Aaron were priests, but a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not originating from any blood descent, but by an indestructible life. Jesus lives forever. Jesus, by his life, by his righteousness, attained this priesthood. We saw in verse 18, Levitical priests, the law, insufficient to save. It couldn't do it. So we have this better hope, this new covenant, after the order of Melchizedek, where Jesus stands still today, the eternal high priest before God, making intercession for our sins, providing the way of hope, the way of life. We saw here, we read it in Psalms 110, we have the prophecy of who Jesus would be relating to Melchizedek. And we hear that in Psalms 110, Jesus is prophesied that he would not be of Levitical descent, yet he would still be a priest. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you're interested, you can go and read Psalms 110. That's where that's all found. So back to Genesis. We have a blessing. A blessing from Melchizedek on Abram. And it's an interesting blessing, because it's not, bless you, Abram. You know, you're gonna grow in greatness, you're gonna multiply, and that sort of blessing on Abraham. No, it's blessed be Abram, and in his blessing he glorifies God. Blessed be Abram by who? By God. Not by me, but blessed be you by God, the possessor of heaven and earth. If it was just blessed be Abram by Melchizedek, well, what did Melchizedek have to offer him? Here, Salem. Jerusalem. It's all yours. You can have it. That's all I can give you. That's it. Wealth, riches, honor, whatever I got, it's yours. No. Blessed be you by God. Melchizedek had insight. Melchizedek saw the promise, saw that God's hand was on Abram, saw that Abram had been blessed by God and was reaffirming, blessed are you, Abram, by God Most High. And God has everything. Heaven, earth, everything is at God's hand to give you. Way more than Melchizedek could ever give him. Why? And then blessed be God. Blessed be you by God. Blessed be God, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. No unrighteous person. True righteousness. You know, a person who's truly seeking to follow God and seeking to honor God, Melchizedek being one of those people that we have as a model, Abram being another person that we have as a model, they don't seek to glorify themselves. They don't seek to attain honor and riches and fame of their own accord. Any blessing that they receive, any positive that they receive from anyone, is deflected. It's reflected back to God. You've done a great thing. Yes, by God Almighty, I did a great thing. Or by God Almighty, He did a great thing, not I. Always, always the life of a righteous person gives God the glory for things that are done, not taking credit of themselves. What does Abram do after this? He gives him a tenth of everything. Some people teach that this is the beginning of an institution of a tithe. Garbage, again. The tithe hadn't been established. You know, that's something from the Levitical law where they tithe to the sons of Aaron. You know, Abram did this out of his own heart, out of his own desire. Abram could have said, I'm going to give you 20%. Abram said, I'm going to give you 10% of everything. I'm going to give you something back. Something that isn't mine anyways. I just came back from this battle. I have all this stuff. I don't really care about it. I'm going to give it to you. Thank you for blessing me. Thank you for magnifying God Almighty. This example for us still there. It's not about being a 10%. It's not about there being a standard of 10% being set up. What it teaches us is, what is our heart when we give? Do we give out of an obligation because some church leader says you must tithe 10% if you're going to be a good Christian? That's garbage. Just fill in the coffers so that they can build more buildings or pay the salaries. You know, when we give, it's because God puts it on our heart to do so. And when we give, it's of joy. It's a joyful thing that we do. It might be $1. It might be 1%, might be 0.5%, might be 40%, 50%. We give whatever God lays on our heart to give because we desire to do it, not out of obligation. And that's the model that we have from Abram. Well, what's the character of the wicked? King of Sodom, wicked guy, right? Whose stuff was did Abram come back with? All that belonged to him. Abram is the one who fought the war and won. The person who wins the war keeps all the goods. What's this king of Sodom come out and say? Give it to me. Give it back to me. What in the world is that? That's worldliness. That's unrighteousness. Melchizedek spoke nothing of the spoils, and yet Abram gave him joyfully of it. King of Sodom, give it to me. Go ahead. I want all the people. You keep the stuff, though. But I want everything. What does Abram do? Forget it. I don't want any of it. Why? Because if I take so much as one thing, you're going to say, the only reason Abram's so wealthy, the only reason Abram's so great, is because I, king of Sodom, allowed him to keep everything. What was Abram's anyways? It wasn't the king of Sodom, but Abram had insight and knew this is what the king of Sodom would say. He wanted nothing of it. He had sworn to God that God would be magnified, that God would be glorified. God was going to be making him great. Abram was trusting God. He didn't want any of that soiled, any of that taken away from God. And again, the life of a righteous person, bring glory to God, reflect praise to God. Moving on to chapter 15, after these things, so first Abram glorified God. First Abram magnified God. First Abram gave everything away. He said, I want nothing of it. Get rid of it all. I'm not keeping any of it. First he did all that. He honored God before men. After he did that, God came to him and said, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Two things there. Shield. What is the purpose of a shield? Protects. It defends. Did he need those things? Well, yeah, look what Abraham was going to be doing. He was going to be taking land that was possessed by other people. He needed a strong shield. God was going to be his shield. Abram was a wealthy person, and now everybody in the region knew very well of Abram, who had conquered the king of Elam. Don't fear. I'm your shield. I'm going to be there. Well, what happens when we have a strong shield? We have a boldness. We can go into battles being confident that we have a defense against anything that might come our way. Well, God declares himself to be our shield, our strong defender. Are we bold or are we timid Christians? Are we scared of what the world will say, or do we boldly proclaim Christ to a world that needs to hear about him and allow God to protect us? God will. He is the shield. And God says, I'm going to reward you. You gave it all away. You gave up the rewards of men, the rewards of the spoils of war. Because you've done these things, guess what? I'm going to reward you. Don't worry about it, Abram. You didn't make a mistake. I'm taking care of you. Well, Abram's having doubts by this time. Abram's like, well, God keeps telling me all these things, but I still don't have any kids. You know, sometimes the promises of God take a long time in our understanding, in our feeble mindset, to come true. Sometimes we're waiting on God's promise and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. We're like, well, man, the window of opportunity has closed. The door has shut. There's no possible way anymore. Well, remember what we said? God is the God of the impossible. He likes it when he makes that. He likes to tilt things and make them impossible so that if it happens, only God could have made it happen. So that, what? God is glorified. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. The Lord promised offspring, yet Abram had none. Well, God is still faithful to him. God reassured him. God, right there, was being a shield to Abram from his own doubts, saying, let's go outside. Look at those stars. That's how numerous your offspring are going to be, Abram. Don't worry about it. Trust me. I'm going to be faithful. And what does he say? Abram believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Romans 4:3, we have the mention of this again in this encounter. You guys can read it because I think we're getting short on time. But salvation's not by works. It's not that anything that we can earn. Salvation's the free gift of God. Abram didn't do anything to earn it. Abram didn't go out and fight no battles yet. He just fought a battle, but not on behalf of God per se. Abram wasn't working to get his salvation. All Abram did was believe God. Believe that what God said would come to pass. Believe that what God said was true. And God credited his belief as righteousness. His faith as righteousness. It's by faith we're saved by grace, not by works. Abram believed. And then what did he do? We keep reading. He lived it out. His faith was alive. It was healthy. It was good. On verse 7, Abram's still saying, well, God, give me proof. How do I know that this is going to be my land? How do I know? God says, I'm the God who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. I am God who got you to this point. And Abram's saying, well, how do I know that all this that you're saying is going to be mine? So God says, tell you what, let's make a contract. We read this about the animals and slicing them in half and laying them. We're like, what in the world is going on here? Well, back then, you know, Abram knew exactly what was happening. This was a contract that was being entered into between Abram and God. And normally, the principle here is you got the animals cut in half, side by side. Both parties of the contract would walk between the animals together, signing that contract. And in doing that, they are basically declaring, if I break my side of the contract, let what is done to these animals be done to me. Let me be torn asunder, just as these animals have been torn asunder. That's the basic principle of this contract that is going to take place here. But as Abram prepares things, as Abram cuts the animals in half, sets them out, he's thinking, okay, God's going to come down, or in some sense, God's going to appear, and we're going to walk through this together, and we're going to sign this agreement. Abram's waiting and waiting and waiting. The vultures come. They're going to eat the animals. So Abram's got to shoo them away. Get away, get away, get away. This is my contract. Don't mess up my contract. Well, then Abram falls into a deep sleep. And what does God do? Well, of interesting note is it says, terror came over Abram. A darkness came over him. Well, isn't that interesting? Again, we see more character of who God is. anytime anyone was in the presence of Almighty God, they were terrified of that presence. Well, here comes God, making himself known to Abram. And God is saying, Abram, rest assured, everything I've said is going to happen. I'm going to tell you more of what's going to happen. Your descendants, they're going to be enslaved. For 400 years, they're going to be mistreated. But they will come out. I will deliver them. And we know from reading our scriptures that this is referring to Egypt and their time in slavery there, and how God brought them out and returned them to this land, and it will be their land. Then what happened? Did Abram and God walk between the animals and sign the contract? No. God went down between the two animals alone, not Abram. God signed the line that said God. God signed that side. And God signed Abram's line too. The entire covenant was entered into with no regard to what Abram would do. God made a promise irregardless of what Abram would ever do. God swore by himself. He made an oath by himself. And we just read it in Hebrews. It was on God's own name that he made this oath. So irregardless of anything that Abram would do in the future, God's promise would endure. God's promise would be done. We see this as a future reflection, looking ahead to Jesus and the covenant of Christ that was brought in by the death of Christ. Again, God did it of himself, not of us. It was the blood of Jesus that God went through to save us. And that blood endures forever. Jesus lives forever, testifying to this new covenant. It's not by ourselves. It's nothing that we can do to earn it. It's already been paid. The contract's been signed by God. All we got to do is say, yes, Jesus, I love you. Yes, Jesus, I'm going to live for you. Yes, Jesus, I believe you are Lord. And in believing, our lives live it out. Our lives reflect what we say we believe. It's not just words that hold no water. God's promises stand firm. His word declares truth, and it proves itself true throughout all time. Our salvation is an act that only God could do. None of us are righteous enough. Melchizedek was merely a model of what would come, but he died as a mortal man. Jesus alone lived perfect and righteous and continues to live today. We therefore are heirs to the promise. Benefactors of the covenant, walk in righteousness. And as we're walking in righteousness, deflect all glory and honor that this world might give us, deflect it back to God and glorify God. Receive nothing of this world, lest we be found to be dependent on the world instead of the Father. We're to live our lives reflecting a heart of worship, a heart that burns for righteousness, a heart that gives not out of obligation, but out of our own love for Christ. Trust him. He's our shield. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. Everything is in his hands to bless with us. Bless us with or to take from us. It's all his. Knowing that, we can walk boldly before our Savior. We can testify of him for as long as we live. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that your word testifies of your greatness, Father. God, how these events, these historical events, Father, that did happen, Lord, just reveal so much about who you are. Thank you for the promises, Lord, that you made in Scripture, Father, and how we can look back and see how you were faithful and how these promises were fulfilled. And knowing that you keep your word, knowing that everything you say comes to pass, when we read your word and we see something that applies to us today, we can know that is truth. And we can have confidence, Father, and faith, Father, in what you promised. Lord, you promised us life if we live with you. If we run the race, if we have faith. Your word is truth, Father. We know you you're honorable. We know that you're faithful, God. God, embolden us, Lord. Help us to live for you, Lord. Doing as you have called us to do. Nothing more, nothing less, Lord. Be with us as we leave tonight. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.